second. All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. And we'll be looking at that chapter today. We are continuing our study in the book of Revelation. Now, today we are taking a bit of a respite here in the fury of the sixth seal. I don't know if you remember Dan's message last week. It was quite tumultuous there in the sixth seal. So we're taking a little break from the fury there, and before the seventh seal is opened, and after all the devastating judgments of the sixth chapter, because all the six seals were opened during the sixth chapter, this chapter is offering us a moment of calm, a moment of promise, a moment of hope. And so it offers us, in a way, a little insight into an escape, if you will. And just to quote the words from an Old Testament prophet, Habakkuk, we will see that in wrath, God remembers mercy. Now, as we have been learning here, this future tribulation is a time of unbelievable horror, a time of terror, a time of slaughter. And it comes from the very hand of the one who created the universe, the Lord Jesus himself, because it is he who is unsealing this seven seal document. He and his Father are effecting these judgments, powerful judgments upon the earth. And the conditions we saw on earth are going to get so bad that people are going to start asking, who could possibly survive on earth? And that's the question that's being asked. Who can stand? That question is being asked at the end of chapter 6. If you look at verse 17, that's the question that's being asked. And so this chapter, in many ways, is in large part, I think, an answer to that question. And so this chapter doesn't continue the narrative of the tribulation period in a chronological way, but it is a bit of an interlude. So here's our graphic that we've been popping up there. It's definitely very busy. So you probably don't even notice the little black circle I put underneath the interlude. So this chapter is a little bit of an interlude, meaning it doesn't advance the narrative in a chronological sequence in Revelation, but it kind of comments on things that are going on in Revelation, all right, during this tribulation period. And the particular question it's answering really is, who is able to stand the anger and the wrath of God, the collapsing universe we saw here in the sixth seal? And we have the worst yet to come. We'll see next week with chapters 8 and 9, we'll see the trumpet judgments, and then we'll have the bowl judgments over in chapter 16. So who is able to stand that? Who is able to survive that? So before we jump into that text, I'd like to give you a broad answer to that question. Let me just see if I'd like to give you a broad answer to that question, so at least you have some context, and then we'll jump into the text. So first, let me say very quickly that the unsaved will not survive the tribulation. All right? They cannot survive the tribulation. We see here in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, it says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." All right, that's pretty clear. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed, you have to remember to click along, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And then we see in another verse in 2 Thessalonians that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So I think that is pretty definitive. The saved will not survive the tribulation period, but there are some people who will survive. They will live through the devastating judgments of the sixth seal. They will survive the trumpet judgments coming up. They'll survive the bowl judgments, and they'll go all the way through into the millennial period that comes. They'll survive it all. They'll survive and go into the millennial period alive. And so they will be able to endure the wars. They'll endure the famines. They'll endure the earthquakes. They'll endure the pestilences. They'll endure the murderous efforts of the Antichrist, and they will survive it all, every little bit of it. Now, I should say that there's many believers who are not going to survive in the tribulation. Many of them are going to die. We saw a group of them last week, you know, with the souls underneath the altar, and many more are going to be added to that number this week. But there are going to be some people who survive it, and they're going to populate the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ that happens from Jerusalem at the very end of the tribulation here. And the Bible makes that very clear that that there's going to be Jews on the earth during the millennial kingdom, and they will be in that millennial kingdom. The Bible also makes it very clear that there's going to be some from all nations of the world, or many nations of the world, that will also be on earth during that millennial kingdom at that period of time. In fact, they will be seeking to go to Jerusalem to see the Messiah, see the King. In fact, they'll be hanging on to the coattails of the Jews, the Bible said, and say, lead me to the Messiah. It says here in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, it says, yes, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. So here the Lord is on earth in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men will from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that the God is with you. All right, so there's going to be nations of the world in millennium. There's going to be the nation of Israel in the millennium, which means that some people survive the tribulation. And the only survivors of the tribulation are believers, as I mentioned before. And Jesus makes that very clear in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32. He says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And if you continue on reading, it's a kind of a longer passage. The sheep inherit the kingdom, and they are the saved, and the goats go to everlasting destruction, and they are the ungodly. So in other words, when the millennial kingdom is initiated, right after the tribulation, it will be populated only by believers. Believers from the nation of Israel, and believers from other nations of the world that God allows to survive the persecution and the Holocaust of the world during the tribulation. And it's this populace that starts out the millennial period. And then they will reproduce and repopulate the earth during that thousand-year reign. And we will get to this a little bit later on in Revelation, but there are going to be some that are resurrected with their resurrected bodies and their eternal bodies that will return with Christ and rule during that millennial period as well. And we'll get to that later in Revelation. But my point here is that there's going to be, we know the Bible says there's going to be birth and there's going to be death in the millennial kingdom. That could only come from natural bodies. That could only come from humans. So some will survive, and those will be from the nation of Israel as well as from other nations of the world. Now the question is, how many will survive? That we don't have an answer for. The Bible doesn't give us that. But we do have a little indication about that from the Jews, in terms of the Jews. It says in Zechariah 13:9, he says, and I will bring one-third part through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. So this is the conversion of Israel in the tribulation. Two out of three are purged out, and the one-third is the righteous remnant that enters into the millennial kingdom along with some believing Gentiles. All right, so that is a bit of a mouthful probably, but that's a little bit of a context of the kind of the overall picture, and now we'll jump into the particular text that we have today. So among those surviving the tribulation period is this group here in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7. And it's a fascinating group, and we'll take a look at them now. But, you know, as I mentioned before, they're not the only group that survived the tribulation, but they're certainly a unique group. And I think, in my opinion, their survival is crucial to the survival of the others. And so here we see, let's take a look at Revelation 7, 1 through 8. And we will go through I'll read through verse 8, but I'll only up here the verse 4 because the remaining 4 through 8 is pretty repetitive, so I'll just, you could follow along audibly, and then I'll just leave that up there. Made it a little bit easier in terms of font size. So after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And I'll just continue on verses 5 through 8 here. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Okay, so going back to verse 1, I think that's the meat. These first four verses are kind of the verses I want to focus on here. Starts off with after this, after these things, which means that this is another vision that's given to John. We know the book of Revelation is a series of visions that's given to John on the island Patmos. So this is a new vision. And as I mentioned before, it's a bit of an interlude, so it doesn't advance the narrative. And so it's hard to place exactly when this is taking place, but it just seems from the context that I would probably place it, if I was to guess where to place it, I'd place it right after the seal, the sixth seal is opened, before the judgments are really meted out in the sixth seal. Now, it could have come before that, but just by the fact that they're asked in the question at the end of the sixth seal, and this is addressing that question, it seems to be best placed right after the seal is opened, before the fury of the judgments really come out. And then we see here that John says, "And I saw these four angels, and they were standing at the four corners of the earth." And I would take that as north, south, east, and west. That sort of has every direction covered there. I don't know what the reference point necessarily is, if it's Jerusalem, or if it's Patmos where John's receiving this, or if it's the location where he is in his vision, which is probably the most likely case. But here's an angel kind of in all directions on the earth, on all areas, in the four, you know, got the whole earth covered. And he says, it goes on and says, holding back the four winds of the earth. And again, I think from the context here, it's kind of referring, those winds are referring to the judgments. There's a very similar metaphor given in Jeremiah chapter 4, with that metaphor as being the winds, to being judgment. So that's the way I think I kind of take it here. So that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And so the very judgments, if you take it to be the beginning of the sixth seal, the very judgments of the sixth seal are being held back until this act is performed here in chapter 7. And then here comes the eternal God, and he has a mark of his own. He has his own seal. And the angel carrying the seal of the living God cries out with a loud voice to the other angels who are holding back the wind so it doesn't harm the earth and the sea and the trees. And he says this. He says, "Don't harm the earth, the sea, and the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And so here, these people will get sealed with a seal of protection. And you know, we see that kind of pattern in a number of different other places in Scripture. I think one particular one that is very apropos that we see before, very similar to this, is in Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel chapter 9, God is going to punish the Israelites for their wickedness, and he's bringing the Chaldeans about him. And he tells Ezekiel, he goes, "Go into Jerusalem and seal the righteous on their foreheads so that they are not part of the slaughter." It says that in Ezekiel chapter 9, 4 through 6. This is what very similar to what we see here in Revelation. It says, "The Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. In other words, the ones that don't like what's happening there in Jerusalem. But to the other, he said, in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. God says, I am coming in judgment, and I'm going to spare the people that are marked. I think that's precisely the idea that we see here in Revelation. And there's other marks that are used, that God has used in Scripture. Remember in Jericho, he marked out Rahab by a cord out the window, that she was going to be protected. And you know, the Israelites, remember when they were in captivity to the Egyptians, they were marked out for protection by the blood on the doorpost, right? And the New Testament church is marked out. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit, right? We are going to be protected, guaranteed to enter into the kingdom. So there's other marks. It's a pattern that we see. God knows how to protect his own. He knows how to mark them out. But this one in Ezekiel chapter 9 is very similar to what we see in Revelation. So going back to Revelation and on chapter 9, verse 4, it's a verse we're going to look at next week, but I just want to steal it for today because it shows the point. Chapter 9, verse 4, it says, this is in the midst of the judgment. It says, the fifth trumpet judgment, he says, they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. All right, so it's very clear that this is a seal of protection. Those who had this mark on them made them invincible to the judgments in the tribulation. Anyone else was able to die during these judgments except these 144,000 that were sealed. Now, some of you may be asking, might be curious as to what the seal is, and I'm happy to say that there is an answer to that question. It's in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. And it says this, it says, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. So here, the Lord has returned. He's standing on Mount Zion. The 144,000 made it through the tribulation, and he's with them, having his father's name written on their foreheads. All right? And so they had God the Father's name. I don't know if it was Yahweh written there, or I am that's written there, but that was the seal. And I don't know if it was a physical seal, like a tattoo that was put on their foreheads, or if it was some kind of spiritual seal, but I think in any case, the angels knew precisely those who were to be protected. And I think the other question that you might have is, what made these particular individuals the ones who were going to get sealed? And that question, I don't know the exact answer to, but we do get a characterization of these people who are sealed. And we get that a little bit further down in Revelation chapter 14, and we see it in verses 4 and 5. It says this, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And so these are Jews who came to Christ, and they are probably the first converts in the tribulation period because they are the first, referred to as the first fruits. So they are the redeemed Jews that have been redeemed. They are pure and chaste. They also are obedient to the Lamb, the Lord. They did whatever he wants them to do. And no lie is found in their mouth. And so they are without deceit. They are high integrity. They are honest. And they are without blame. They are the most faithful, most loyal, most diligent, most holy servants of the Lord during that period of time. They stood with Christ when the world blasphemed. They stood with Christ when the world sinned, when the world mocked, when the world cursed. I think they're very much like Daniel. Remember Daniel. Reminds me a lot of Daniel, description of Daniel. And so I think they're very much the Daniels of the tribulation period. I think it's also very interesting. It says, as we mentioned, that they were the first fruits. And I think a strong case can be made that they came to know the Lord right after the rapture as a result of what Paul says in Romans 11:11, that the Jews will be provoked to jealousy. You know, you could almost see that play out. The rapture occurs, and the Lord convicts their hearts, and these Jews are saying, well, where did the church go, right? I mean, don't tell me they went to be with him. Don't tell me John 14 is true, that he's gone away and prepared a place for them, and now he's come and taken them back. Well, what about us? Aren't we the people of God? And as Paul says, they're provoked to jealousy, and out of that jealousy, they turn back to their Messiah. And that, and this right here could be the fulfillment of that, you know, future condition that Paul describes there. And so they're converted, they're redeemed, and God takes the best of them, 12,000 from every tribe, seals them so they cannot be touched. And they become these special evangelists for the Lord during that tribulation time. Now, the text itself doesn't say exactly what they're doing, doesn't say that they're evangelists, but based upon what we read in some Old Testament passages and the fact that it's juxtaposed with what we're going to read next, the second half of chapter 7, you know, I believe, and I think nearly every commentary I read believes that is their primary work. And I think they're very much part of what Jesus says in Matthew 24:14. This is what he says. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom, this millennial kingdom coming up, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Okay. So I think these 144,000 are part of that great missionary force. You know, today, right now, there's about 50,000 missionaries in existence. So they're out there today. That's what they are. That's how many there are out there today, according to some statistics here. And you got to question a little bit how many of them are that effective. Here, during this period of time, in the tribulation, imagine 144,000 totally committed, totally sold out Jews who know who their Messiah is, total devotion, who are holy, pure, godly. Imagine the impact that they're going to make on the world. Look what it says in Psalm 67, verses 1 and 7. I have two verses here. It says, God, be gracious to us. Now, this is something the Jewish people used to sing, right? So, God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Now, why? Why would they sing that? What was the purpose? Why? Because they're just special? You go on, it says, that thy way may be known on the earth, thy salvation among all nations. They wanted to be blessed so they could be a testimony to other nations. That was their calling. In fact, that's a great prayer for all of us. If we're praying for a job, or if we're praying for a new car, or if we're praying for something else, you know, why? Why are we praying for that? That thy salvation may be known to other people. It could be used for his glory. But this is what they sang. This is what they understood their identity to be. Verse 7 goes on and says this. It says, God blesses us in order that all the ends of the earth may fear him. So here, during the tribulation period, seems like God is using again, as represented by these 144,000, the Jews as his witness nation. Right? Remember, Paul says, because of their rejection of the Messiah, that the Jews have been set aside temporarily, only temporarily, momentarily, right? And God has called out a new people, which is the church. But with the church raptured now, we're into the 70th week of Daniel, as Dave Johnson talked about a couple of weeks ago, which is really a schedule given to the Jewish nation. And it seems like God now, during this tribulation period, turns back to the Jews as his witness nation, the core group being this 144,000. You know, I think with all the chaos that's going on in the tribulation period, and, you know, these tribulations that are coming, these seals, they're layered. You know, they're not like this seal is opened and it goes away, and then the next one is open and it goes away. It keeps going. And then the next one is added to it. The next one's added to it. It's got to be a chaotic, crazy time. And yet God's promises to the Jews, God's promises to any group of people are still going to be completely fulfilled. He's in total control, and he's going to completely fulfill every promise, every prophetic statement that he has made to in his word. And so that is just, he's in control of this complete seeming chaos to us, fulfilling his word to the Jews. All right, let's continue on, and we'll take a look at the remaining 9 through 7 verses in this chapter here. All right, that's a bit of an eye thing here, and so let's see if we can read through that really fast. It's always good to read it. Okay, so after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the nations stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in the white robes? And where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." I mean, just paraphrasing that, it's basically saying, a polite way of saying, you know, you tell me. Right? So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Okay, so if you go back to verse 9, we see again it starts off with "after these things." So this is another vision. It's distinct from the one in the first 8 verses. But again, I think they're related because of their juxtaposition here in this interlude. And John says, he says, "I saw a large multitude," and then he says, "which no man could count." The number is too high. The crowd is too large. God, of course, knew every single soul there. He knew the number, but no man could count it. And they were pretty good at estimating numbers. They estimated about 1 million in Nineveh, 3,000 at Pentecost, 144,000 mentioned here. So they were pretty good at numbering. But this crowd was really beyond counting. And it's people from every nation, all tribes, all peoples, and tongues. And those four things speak about descent, language, race, and political association. So if you talk about inclusivity, talk about unity, this is it. The saved consists of every type of person. No one is left out, and they're all here glorifying God together. And I think this crowd here really displays the nature of God, because in his righteous anger, in his justified wrath, he remembers mercy. You know, our God is a saving God. That's his nature. We've seen that throughout the Bible. We've experienced it in our own life. It says in 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." He wants all men to be saved. If there's any here that aren't saved, we read earlier in Revelation chapter 3 that he stands at the door of your heart and he's knocking. He wants in. He wants you to be saved. He wants in to have fellowship with you. He craves that. He wants all men to be saved. The sad part is that many will reject it. But he's knocking at the door of your heart. Here's a familiar text, I think, to all of us. 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, for all to come to repentance. Our God is a saving God. That is his nature. That is why Jesus came, even bears it in his name, for he shall save his people from their sins. You know, God in his plan, he didn't have to have the tribulation. He could have said, time's up. All the ungodly are wiped out. But you know, in the tribulation, with these staggered judgments, he's kind of putting mankind on notice that the end is near. He's ratcheting up the incentives to repent. You know, and even in the midst, if you remember back last week, I think it's under the fifth seal last week, where these souls of the martyrs, and they are righteous now. They're righteous people. I mean, they're in heaven. They have the glorified body. They're righteous. And they're yet, so they have a righteous indignation where they're saying to the Lord, saying, how long are you going to wait until you avenge our blood? Remember that? And our Lord says, wait. There's more going to be added. He tarries because he loves mankind. And he wants none to perish. And so here in chapter 7, we see God's saving activity at work in numbers never seen before, at least in this shorter period of time, not even seen when he established a church. Greater numbers than that in that period of time. You know, back in Acts, there was a lot of numbers, a lot of big conversions. This is even greater than that in that period of time. And it's a time of war. It's a time of famine, time of animal death and destruction. It's a time of a collapsing universe, time of a fractured earth. It's God's wrath being poured out on earth. And yet, in the midst of this time, God will be who he is, a savior, saving people in a way and extent unknown before. It's amazing. You know, I suppose we as a church may at some point conclude, maybe not, maybe we'll be very effective, but we may at some point conclude that we're not going to reach every people for Christ with the gospel, but the tribulation saints will. They're going to get a little bit of help. They're going to get a little help from the miraculous. We're going to see in a few weeks coming down the road that there's this miraculous ministry of the two witnesses where they're going to get raised from the dead under the gaze of the whole world. You know, if you watch some of the movies about this, you know, it really comes down to all the press out there going to be focused on Jerusalem, on these two witnesses, because they're going to have a big name, and they're going to be killed, and they're going to be in the streets, and then they're going to rise from the dead under the gaze of everyone glued to their TV sets or their phones or whatever it's going to be. And then, of course, you got these 144,000 that are going around preaching the gospel, and then we'll read about this angel flying around, or this messenger flying around. We'll see the first reference to that next week with David Johns. We'll see what he refers to it. Is it an actual being, or is it a drone that's going around? We'll see what he has to say about it. But it's proclaiming the gospel in the heavens, going around proclaiming the gospel from the air to people as well. So like a celestial skywriter or of some sort. And then we'll see these persecuted believers also going everywhere, calling people to Christ for whom they are willing to die. And so there's going to be a tremendous revival, a tremendous ministry here in the tribulation period at a time when Christians have to pay the high price. You know, you think, you try to soft talk Christianity, you think people will receive it the best when it's easy to accept them. You know, when the times are good, I don't know, the greatest revival that you're ever going to see, that's ever going to be, is going to come at a time when the price is the highest it's ever been, right? And so we have this immense crowd here that's come out of the tribulation through martyrdom or death through these devastating judgments. And they're wearing these robes of righteousness. They have the palm branches in their hand. It all speaks of their triumphant position they're in, their victorious position they're in, their celebratory position. And they're singing praises to the Lord day and night. And they're singing it for their salvation. It's a song of salvation that they sing unto the Lord. And they're so appreciative of it. You just could imagine that they now see the big picture. You know, we see it through a glass darkly now. We don't understand how magnificent our future is when we're saved. We have no idea. They see it there, and they're singing, and there's such a relief that you see, and they're singing in such appreciation for what they've entered into that it elicits the praise of the angels. It elicits all of them. They join in. Now, the angels don't know about salvation. They can only observe it. And this is so infectious, the way they're singing to the Lord, that all the angels now chime in and they sing praises to God. You know, I'll just add this little tidbit in case some people are thinking about it. You almost look at some of these tribulation saints as unworthy Christians a little bit. I mean, after all, they're the ones that were left behind, right? They're the ones that turned their back on Christ, I guess, before there was magnificent signs and everything else that were appearing. You know, we might think, okay, you know, why do they get a second chance of some sort? Here, through the mercy of God, He raptures the church, the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, for the most part, is gone. As a result, all hell is kind of breaking loose. He's pouring out His fury over centuries and centuries of pleading with mankind and saying, come to Me, the time is going to end, and yet being mocked and ridiculed and ignored. Finally, the time is coming. He's pouring out His wrath, but in His wrath, He remembers mercies, and He gathers these people, because there are some that want to come back to Him, and He cannot resist that because He loves them, and He gathers them to Himself. You say, do we have a second chance? No, you don't get a second chance. You have your lifetime. And if your lifetime happens to extend into the tribulation period, well, you got that time. Everyone's got their lifetime. The rapture occurs, and you're around. It's not going to be easy in a rapture, as we could see here. It's going to be a terrible time to live. You want to avoid it, but you have your life. Now, I should add, we never know when your life is going to end. Once your life ends, your fate is fixed. You can't change it at that point. You know, I know of two young men. They were in the church I went to, the assembly I attended when I was back in Princeton. They hopped on a motorcycle on the way back from church, never made it home. Hit a tree on a back road. Sure, the last thing that they were thinking about was, this is the last day of my life. It was just like today, going back, going home from church. Boom, it's all over. You never know. If you're wrestling, if you're on the fence, you're wrestling with a decision for Christ, don't put that decision off. You don't know when the rapture is going to occur. You don't know when your end of your life is going to occur. Don't put that decision off. I think for some of us who are believers, sometimes we might get a martyr's complex. Think, you know, we crawl into a corner and say, oh, I don't think there's only a few of us left. And we get a little bit like Elijah and say, only I am left. You know what I'm talking about? And I thought, you know, looks like we're going to be on the losing end of this deal. I thought we're supposed to be conquerors, but it doesn't go that way. Well, the time is coming when the gospel is going to triumph. You see it here, and it's going to triumph across the whole world in the greatest revival that we've ever seen. And in a sense, it'll be the best of times during the worst of times. But that's just the way, you know, God is in so many ways, right? In the midst of His wrath, He remembers mercy. In the midst of His judgment, He remembers grace. And, you know, I think Peter started off at breaking of bread this morning. We see this play out here in the tribulation in big numbers, but even in our personal life, you know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, you think about our life before being a believer, our attitudes, some of our actions, it may have rippled its way into our actions, but just looking at our attitudes in many cases, it angered God. It was directly against God. Right? And yet, through His mercy, He drew us. Now, we're personal recipients of that statement, of what we see here in force, and what a tremendous Savior that we have in God. And we see that play out here in chapter 7. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your great mercy toward us. We thank you that you are just, but you're loving. In your wrath, you remember mercy. We thank you that we are the recipients of that, that though our sins are like scarlet, they could be white as snow. Just thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your love toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.